One day he's coming, O glorious day. We don't know the day, but we are assured from God's word that he will come one day in a very different way to the way he came when he first came in humility and great secrecy. There will be no mistaking his coming on the second occasion. It will be tremendously visible by everybody. So I'd like this morning to speak to you on the subject of the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We read that very comprehensive teaching that the Lord gave to his disciples from Matthew 24, but the idea that God will intervene into the affairs of men runs right through the Bible, and I would like first of all to remind you of some of that teaching. Jude tells us, almost at the end of the Bible, that Enoch, the seventh descendant from Adam, prophesied of the coming in power and glory of the Lord God. For Jude says, "See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones," or his saints, "to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly." Then if we look in the prophets of the Old Testament, they are full of this idea of the Lord coming in glory at some future time. I would select one from the prophet Zechariah, a very remarkable prophecy towards the end of the Old Testament, and particularly chapter 14 of that prophecy, which you may like to read if you've never read it before, a most remarkable book, a most remarkable chapter. "The Lord my God will come, and all the saints, or all the holy ones, with him." Then, as we have seen, the Lord Jesus Christ spent some time instructing his disciples on this theme of the fact that he would return to this world. We read from Matthew 24, which I suppose is the most explicit chapter on the subject, where the Lord goes into great detail about the future. It's wonderful that he knows what is going to happen. He knows what's round the corner. He knows all these things and can tell us in advance of what is going to happen. It's a shame that perhaps we leave these things to people like the Jehovah's Witnesses, whereas it is the Christian who should have a knowledge of what his Lord has said and should be able to say to the world, "I know what is going to happen at a future date because Christ has told us in his word." But as I said, Christ spoke at length in Matthew 24 about his coming again, but he also spoke quietly to his disciples about the same thing when he was in the upper room teaching them just before his death. You remember that he said in John 14, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. I'm going to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions." And then he says in that chapter, "I will come again and will receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also." "I will come again," he says. I once was taught by a chaplain at school who didn't believe this sort of thing. He said, "Of course, when Christ came again, he came at Pentecost. That was how he came back again. And in a sense, that is true, but Christians believe that this goes beyond that, that Christ will literally come back again one day and take his people to be with himself." But not only did the Lord Jesus Christ specifically teach it in his teaching, he referred to it in his parables. We have, for example, the story of the man and the talents, how that the man went away, he gave money to his servants and told them to trade, and then after a long time he came back again and they had to give an account of the way that they had looked after things whilst he had been away. But there's also a hint of it in that story of the Good Samaritan. Do you remember how Jesus told the story of the man who went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves? And at length a man who was a Samaritan came and had pity on this man, put him on his beast, and, you remember, took him along to to an inn or a lodging place, put him in the hands of the innkeeper, gave the innkeeper some money, and then at the end of that particular story added this little bit: if you spend more, when I come again, I will repay you. A hint perhaps in the Lord's parable of the fact that he would come again. When I come again, I will repay you. I think perhaps there's a lesson in that for us as well, that whatever work is done for Christ, whatever effort is expended for him, whatever pain perhaps sometimes his servants undergo in their work for Christ, it is true that when he comes again, he will repay. He will repay the expense of these things, and he will make it good. But not only did the Lord Jesus Christ clearly teach about his coming again, it was believed by his apostles, Peter, John, Paul, they all believed very clearly that Jesus would come again. Paul believed it with all his heart, and in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, he writes that the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with a trumpet call of God. Can't have anything much clearer than that, really, can you? That the Lord himself will come down from heaven. And the man in the street goes on idly on his way, oblivious of the fact that this is something that will happen one day, that God will intervene into this world. At the moment, God is silent. God is not seen. But one day, the clouds will be withdrawn, and God will appear in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul believed it and taught it. And he taught his converts. He taught the Thessalonians when he was with them the things about the end of the world and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Peter also believed it and taught it. And in his letter, chapter 1 and verse 13, he says to those Christian people, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. He talks very much in his letter of the appearing of Christ, the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes into sight again, when he appears, when he is revealed. And he says, set your sights on the tremendous blessing, the grace that is going to be brought to you when he is revealed, when he comes again. And then John, the beloved apostle, is very clear about it. He talks also in his letters about when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Abide in him, he says, that when he appears, you may be confident and not be ashamed before him at his coming. But also, as John writes in the book of the Revelation, he tells how phenomenal, how tremendous will be this event, how worldwide. Look, he says, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. I wish I could somehow get over the colossalness of this event of which the scriptures speak. So the apostles believed in the second coming of Christ, and as one reads the history books, we find that the early church, the post-apostolic church, believed it as well. They were near enough to the apostles to still believe the things that the apostles taught, but it seems that as the years pass, as the generations pass, somehow this idea of Christ's return gradually loses its impact. But Clement of Rome, who was alive in 95 AD, apparently wrote in a letter that of a truth soon and suddenly shall his will be accomplished, as the scriptures also bear witness, saying, speedily will he come and will not tarry. And Cyprian, the bishop of Carthage, sometime between 220 and 250 AD, apparently wrote, let us ever in anxiety and cautiousness be waiting the second coming of the Lord. Somebody may say, well, yes, but when we look at the big epistles, Romans and Ephesians, isn't it the case that by then somehow this enthusiasm that perhaps Paul had when he wrote his early letters to the Thessalonians, when he was so full of the idea that Christ would come, has not that abated a little bit? And isn't it harder to find, for example, in the great Roman letter, which Mr. James has spent so long on in recent times? Well, there is a reference to the Lord's coming in the book of Romans. It's in chapter 11 where Paul wrote, "The deliverer will come from Zion." But there is also a hint of it in chapter 8, which I'd like to read to you. And in chapter 8 and verse 18 and 19, Paul wrote these words, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed." The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. And when will the sons of God be revealed? Well, surely they will be revealed when Christ comes again. Then Christ's people will be glorified, and they will come with Christ, their Savior, with new bodies, and they will be like him. They will be revealed. And Paul says that the very creation is waiting for this great event to happen. And I think this helps us to understand some of those rather strange passages that we have in the Old Testament, where we have the idea that the trees of the field will clap their hands. How will the trees of the field clap their hands? I think there is this thought that when man sins, then God not only cursed man, but he cursed creation. And ever since then, creation has been burdened and groaning in this cursed state. And it foresees a time when things will change, when a new kingdom will be ushered in, when creation will be delivered from this kind of groaning. And when that happens, creation will clap its hands. It will rejoice. And I would read to you from Psalm 96, which links this thought together with Romans chapter 8. Psalm 96, verses 12 and 13, we read, "Let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad, let the sea resound and all that is in it, let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy." Why? Why will they do so? Verse 13 goes on to say, "They will sing before the Lord, for he comes. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his truth." Now J.B. Phillips, in his translation of Romans chapter 8 verse 19, uses the expression that the whole of creation is on tiptoe, on the tiptoe of expectancy, waiting for this to happen. And if creation is like that, then how much more should the people of God be? As you read the New Testament, you have this impression from the reading of the New Testament, the apostolic church, that there was an enthusiasm about them. You have the sense that they had this tiptoe of expectancy. They were expecting Christ. They believed what he had said. They believed that he would come again into their world. So Paul, I suggest, hints at this teaching in his great Roman epistle. What about Ephesians? That I cannot recall from Paul's letters to the Ephesians any specific reference to the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. But again, I suggest to you that it is implied in some of the things that he says. And I would just refer you to chapter 1 and verses 13 and 14. Paul, writing to the Ephesians, says, "You also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory." What is Paul saying here? He says, He talks about a deposit being paid and then an object being redeemed. Think of it like this. Supposing you are in the town and you see something in the shop that you want. An item for sale, the last article that's there, a video recorder, a television. You want it, and it's the last one that's available, and you go into the shop and say, I want that. Can you keep it for me? And the shopkeeper will say, well, yes, if you're prepared to pay a deposit, then it will be kept for you. And you will say, right, I'll put down a deposit now, and later on I'll come back, later in the day, I'll come back and I'll collect it and I'll settle up with you. Now, I think that's the kind of thought that Paul has in his letter to the Ephesians. He sees a person in this world and he says to himself, I want that person for myself. I want one day to take that person to glory, to share my heavenly glory. I want that person. I love that person. I want him or I want her. So what happens? That person is brought to a place of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and at that moment a deposit is in a sense paid. There is put into the heart of that person his Holy Spirit, which is like a deposit being paid in a shop. And one day, at some future date, we don't know, Christ comes back and collects the article from the shop. He will come back to the shop and take that person away to his own heavenly glory on the basis that the deposit was paid. We here today, I trust, represent those into whose heart has come the deposit of his Holy Spirit, and Jesus looks down from heaven and sees us as those that he will one day come back and collect out of the shop of this world and take fully to be to himself. And that is what the idea is of redemption, taking the article out of the shop and claiming it fully for oneself, redemption. And maybe you remember the words of Christ, who used this word redemption in relation to his second coming. For he said on one occasion to his disciples, when you see all these things beginning to come to pass, look up. Why? For your redemption draws nigh. The time is coming when I will come back and I will collect you and take you to be my own property absolutely and completely, redeemed out of all the clutches and bondages and constraints of this world. So the apostles believed it, the prophets believed it, Christ believed it, the church believed it in the early history of the church. The angels also believed it. And when Jesus went back up into heaven, we have that record of the angels meeting with the disciples, saying to them, Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way as you have seen him go. Look at the way he went. That is the way he will come back. He left this world, he will return to this world. He left personally, he will return personally. He left with a cloud, he will return with the clouds of heaven. You notice that it says a cloud received him from his sight. I wonder what that cloud was. Perhaps it was a cloud of angels. But we are told that when he comes back, he will come with his people. He will come with glory and with a great procession of angels and saints. He won't come on his own. He will come with the clouds in a great company of the heavenly hosts. He left miraculously. He ascended up into heaven. No man can do that, but he had a new resurrected body, and he will come back miraculously like lightning. He left from the Mount of Olives, and Scripture tells us that he will return to that very place. His feet, we are told, will stand in that day on the Mount of Olives, which is outside Jerusalem. So the angels believed it, and one day, the day is coming, Scripture says, when there will be a touchdown, when his feet will break into this world miraculously but visibly, and his feet will stand in that day on the Mount of Olives. He will reappear, he will be revealed, he will come back to redeem his own. So what should the attitude of Christians be towards the second coming? Sometimes I fear it's no more than an article in the creed. It is recited in churches, from thence he will come to judge the quick and the dead, and somehow it's no more than an article in a creed. It doesn't grip the heart, it doesn't infuse, it doesn't warm. Well, again, if we look at Paul's teaching on the attitude of Christians for the second coming, we are taught that firstly we should be waiting for it. It should be an attitude of waiting. As we have said, creation is on tiptoe, so the Lord's people should be on tiptoe. Titus 2 verse 13, Paul says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 10, the Thessalonian Christians were to wait for his Son from heaven. Paul, writing to the Philippians, says, we look to heaven from whom we wait for a Saviour. We are on tiptoe waiting for a Saviour. And it's more than just a passing idea. The other day I was preaching in a chapel in Rosset one Sunday morning, and driving back near to Rosset, and I saw this crowd of people standing somewhere. They looked as though they were looking for something, and I thought, this looks interesting, I'll see what this is all about. So I stopped the car and got out, and I found these people were on a bridge with a railway line underneath it. And I said, what's going on? They said, well, a steam train is coming along soon. And all these steam train enthusiasts were there with their cameras, and they were peering up the line waiting for this train to come. And being interested in trains myself, I thought I would wait and look for this train to come. But of course it never came, a steam train. And I remember the time when I was young and used to do train spotting down in Reading. I remembered how we would wait for the Cornish Riviera Express that came through Reading without stopping at 11:10 every morning. You look at your watch and you look at the signal. When the signal went down, you could expect that the train was on its way. You would look up the line to see if you could see it coming. The idea of waiting. There is something of that idea, I believe, in our attitude to the second coming of Christ. Something that surely needs to be rekindled amongst God's people. We wait for Christ. We are Christians. Christ is the focus of our lives. We love him. We wait for him. He is everything to us. That's what the early church believed. An enthusiasm, a fervency. We should be waiting for the Son from heaven. But not only are we waiting, but as we read in Matthew 24, we should be watching, in the sense that we are ready when he comes. Reminding ourselves again what Jesus said, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. He could come at any time. Will we be ready when he comes? As John says, abide in him, keep in touch with him, keep in line, keep in tune with him. When he appears, you won't be ashamed, you'll have nothing to hide. As I was thinking about this, I remembered of my time when I used to work for a subsidiary of the Midland Bank. And banks, you know, they have nasty things called inspectors. And people who work in banks don't like inspectors. They appear when you don't expect them to come, although almost certainly they will come on a Monday. So if Monday is gone, then you can rest for another week. But suddenly they appear with their bowler hats and their briefcases, the inspectors. And the first thing they do is they go to the stamp money and the petty cash. And if you've been fiddling the stamp money or the petty cash in the morning and they come in the afternoon, then you're caught, you see. They come. And there's a story told of a bank on one of the Scottish islands. But the people in the bank were friendly with the people at the airport. So when the aeroplane arrived with the inspector on it, or the inspectors, they telephoned the bank and said he's on his way. So they were ready when he came. But of course, it won't be like that when Christ comes. We won't be given any forewarning, and it won't necessarily be on a Monday, but he will come. And the crucial thing is not firstly that we should be overall interested in the events of prophecy, although they are not unimportant, but that at any time we should be ready when he comes. Are there quarrels with others that we haven't endeavoured to patch up? Are there things that we are covering up? Are we happy with the idea that Christ should suddenly appear and look into the books of our lives? Would we be happy with what he found there? Be ready, he says. Then, in relation to the coming of Christ, we are asked to work for him. 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 9 and 10, the Thessalonians were to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. To serve and to wait, not just to wait and to do nothing, but to serve and to wait. And I have mentioned the story of the talents, how Christ spoke of himself as going away and delivering talents to his people. To one he gave five, to another servant he gave two, to another one he gave one. And they had to use those talents. And what I would like to emphasize is that we are only expected to use what we have been given. Christ doesn't expect us to do more than we can. He does it on, we are to work on the basis of what he has given us the ability to do. Some people are five talent people, some people are one talent people. Maybe a big pastor, a big preacher could be a five talent person, and the person who does the flowers in the church a one talent person. But both has to employ that talent or those talents in this interim period to use the abilities that Christ has given to us. And finally, we should wait, we should watch, we should work, and I suggest to you that we should want it. This, I think, is the thing that saddens me. This is the lack, I believe, today, that we should want the second coming of Christ. We should want to see it happen, that we should wish to see it fulfilled in our lives. I remember as a young airman in the forces, when this truth came home to me, so strongly, as I read God's word, it thrilled me, the thought that Jesus was going to come again. Sometimes I found it hard to sleep for the joy of the thought of it. Do we really want it? Well, Peter, in his second letter, chapter 3, verse 12, talks of looking forward to the day of God and speeding its coming. How can we possibly speed the coming of the day of God? Perhaps we can't, because the day is fixed. But Peter nevertheless says we should look forward to it and we should speed its coming. How can we speed it? Well, perhaps we can speed it by living holy lives, as Peter suggests, or by living prayerful lives. Are we people of prayer? Do we break down all the hidden idols and worship only God? As I say, as one looks at the evangelical world, somehow there seems to be a lack of this teaching. It seems to be something that has been forgotten. Is there an answer to it? I believe there is an answer. Many pray for revival. They pray for revival that godless people will be brought to Christ and brought to a sense of their need. But I think revival also, if it comes, would have the effect of rekindling the awareness of Christ's second coming. As I thought of this, I thought of the story of Josiah, that young king in the days of the Old Testament. He came to the throne when there was much idolatry in the land. His father had been extremely wicked, and he set about to put things right. They set about to repair the temple, and in the midst of their work, suddenly they came across the Bible, or the Book of the Law, as it was called. And in the midst of this reviving, the law of God was rediscovered. Hilkiah said, I have discovered the law of the Lord in the house of the Lord. And that, I think, gives us the clue. We have the Bible in the house of the Lord. Somehow we need to rediscover it. You know, Martin Luther rediscovered the truth of justification by faith. Suddenly it clicked. He saw it. It was there all the time, but somehow it lit up under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Well, I believe the same thing ought to be true of the second coming of Christ. Suddenly it becomes no longer just a tenet of faith, but something that burns in our hearts with a joy and an expectancy. I will close by reading an excerpt from a writer called R.B. Jones, who was prominent in the days of the Welsh Revival. And this is what he said, his own testimony, in his book Rent Heavens, R.B. Jones's book Rent Heavens. In the whole of the Welsh pulpit, anterior to 1904, one knew of but two ministers who held and taught the truth of the premillennial personal advent of our Lord. But mark the divine miracle. The revival came, and with it a great light. The writer's own testimony is but an instance of that of thousands. Never can he forget the occasion, the place, nor the day, when alone with God the truth flashed into his heart. He had heard no preaching, nor had he read any book on the subject. At that moment, however, a conviction was wrought in his heart that the Lord was coming, that he was coming quickly, that indeed he must come, and that apart from his coming, there seemed no hope for the world. Oh, that there might be that powerful movement of the Spirit of God that will bring people to the feet of Christ, make them feel their need, but not only do that, but awaken in the hearts of Christian people the promises of Christ concerning his coming. And may we all say, as John said, even so, come, Lord Jesus.